So this morning we're taking a break from Judges. I feel like we need a break from Judges. And so this week we'll be in the Gospel of John. Next week we'll be in the Gospel of John. And then you have the privilege of hearing from Roddick. Roddick is going to preach for 2 weeks, though 2 weeks after Easter. Faith and I are going to be away. And so you'll hear Roddick preach on April 24th from the Gospel of John. And then you'll hear Roddick preach, Lord willing, on May 1st from the Gospel of John. Okay, so it is a privilege and a blessing to have him here and his willingness to step in and to fill the pulpit. I know that you will be blessed by him and by what God's word that he brings to you. I am disappointed because I love to sit and listen to him preach. I love to sit under his preaching, and so I will watch online and have to catch up that way. But I know that you will be blessed. I am thankful for him, a faithful brother who I know is going to bring you the word of God, to bring you the gospel. And so it is a huge blessing to me, and will be to you as well. So we're going to be talking about the triumphal entry, which is John chapter 12, verses 12 through 19. Okay, John's gospel. All right, this is the shortest account of the triumphal entry. Breck read from Luke. There's also parallel accounts in Matthew and Mark as well. But this is a very, very short account. We're going to focus on one very specific thing about this account this morning. But if you think about Passion Week, if you think about the beginning of Passion Week, which is this week, it's the triumphal entry, right? And as we read through the Gospels in Matthew 22, you'll hear that Jesus is going to go into the temple. He's going to clear the temple, right? He's going to get into many debates. There's going to be a lot of teaching that Jesus does. There's the Olivet Discourse. He's going to have Passover with his disciples in the upper room. He's going to be praying in Gethsemane. He's going to be arrested. He's going to be on trial, a sham of a trial with the Jewish leaders and the Roman governments. He's going to be crucified, he's going to die, he's going to be buried, but he's going to raise again. And that's what we celebrate next week, is the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so it is a week full of different and varying emotion. But what I want to do before we get too much further is encourage you in your worship guides. We did this last year, and I said, hey, we'll recycle it. There is a Passion Week reading plan starting today. I'm getting you all the way through next Sunday. So just various passages out of the Gospels. I would encourage you to take time this week to read that, maybe make that your devotions for this week, but just read the different accounts and the different ways that the authors of those Gospels talk about this Passion Week, this last week of earthly ministry for Jesus before he goes to the cross. And so let me read for you now John chapter 12, verses 12 through 19. This is the triumphal entry. And then I will pray for us, and then we will have fun here this morning. So John writes these words. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. And so they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, Fear not, daughter Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for this morning. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity that you've given us to be here and to gather. Lord, to spend time in your house. Lord, what a joy it is to worship together, to sing and to pray and to fellowship with one another. And Lord, now to sit under the teaching of your word. Lord, I pray that you would give us ears to hear, Lord, and hearts to respond to what we hear from you this morning. Lord, that your spirit would be alive and well in our hearts. Lord, that we would not resist the Holy Spirit. We would not grieve the Holy Spirit. Lord, that we would listen to your promptings. Lord, we know that your word is truth. Your son Jesus prayed that, and he prayed that we'd be sanctified in that truth. Lord, I pray that this morning, that we would grow because of our time here this morning. We would grow in our love for you, Lord, our desire to please you in all that we say and all that we do, knowing that it is for your glory and your glory alone. And I pray this all in your name. Amen. All right, so this is a very short account of the triumphal entry, right? Read Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 through 11, Mark 11, 1 through 11, Luke 19, 28 to 44, okay? And then you get John, right? John's pretty quick here. Right, but the purpose of John's gospel, if you go to John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, is this. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Right? So John's writing very specifically for very specific reasons, and that reason is that people would believe that Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus is the Christ, that he was indeed the Son of God. He wasn't just a man, he was fully God, and that he was fully man, and it is only through Jesus that a person has salvation. It is only through Jesus that a person actually has life. That's why John wrote. And so the implication is, if he has to spell that out, the implication is that people misunderstood things. People didn't believe Jesus was who he said he was and did the things that he said he did. Doesn't sound much different than 2022. But it is only in Christ, it's only in Jesus, the Son of God, that we have salvation and that we have life. So if we put our hope in anything else, if we put our hope in anyone else, right, that is not going to bring us life. Only Jesus brings us life. But in this passage this morning, right, we're going to hear from three groups. We're going to talk about three groups of people. Number one, the crowd. Number two, the disciples. And number three, the Pharisees. And what we're going to see this morning in this text is that all three of those groups misunderstood. Now, if you're paying attention, right, you understand and know that John is one of the disciples. Right? So John is not necessarily setting himself above the other disciples. He's going to be able to say, hey, right, we didn't get it. We misunderstood. But before we get to those three groups, I think it's important that we start with Jesus. All right, so if we go to John chapter 12, verses 14 and 15, we read that Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughters of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." So there were things that were written in the past that are now coming to be in the present, in that day and in that time when Jesus is riding on that donkey into the city of Jerusalem. And those things that were written in the past, specifically in Zechariah chapter 9, that's the passage that's quoted here, are playing and have a profound significance in the events that were happening in that day. And they continue to have significance even for us today. Because what Jesus was doing in that moment is that he was fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. What Jesus was doing in that moment was beginning the final push for God's plan of redemption, when Jesus would give up his life on the cross for sin and pay the debt for sin that only he could pay, that man cannot. But John makes this connection, right, through the power of the Holy Spirit, that Zechariah 9:9 was playing out, right? "Rejoice greatly, O daughter Zion," it says. "Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey," the foal of a donkey. Your king is here. People, your king is here. Right? Zechariah 9:9 told us, written years and years and years ago, but it's pointing to this day and in this moment when Christ is on this donkey riding into the city, but he's coming very humbly. He's a gentle king. And in fact, we can read the next two verses in Zechariah chapter 9, which says, I will cut off the chariot of Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pits. The prophecy that's loaded in that passage in Zechariah 9 is astounding. But what I want to focus on this morning briefly is the fact that Jesus came humbly. He was a gentle king, right? And this stood in direct opposition to what the people wanted. Right, the people wanted some guy to come in on a war horse, right, with a big old flashy sword, slaying the Roman Empire. Because that's freedom. That's the Messiah that we need. But Jesus is coming as a gentle king. He's not a zealot. Right? He's not fanatical, right? He's very calm and very measured. He speaks truth. He's not afraid to confront error, right? But he's gentle, and he's bringing peace to the nations. It wasn't just going to be about Jerusalem and the Israelite nation. It was going to be about the nations of the world, the nations that go to the ends of the earth. That this gentle, humble king is going to have worldwide dominance as he brings peace to the nations. But yet this gentle king, right, is connected with the blood of God's covenant. His own blood that he's going to shed on the cross for sin to bring peace, ultimate peace, lasting peace, eternal peace, not temporary and fleeting peace. The people should know this. And we can go even further back. We can go to Genesis chapter 49. We can read about Jacob blessing his sons, Reuben and Simeon, Levi, Judah, Zebulun, Issachar, Dan, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Joseph, and Benjamin. And Jacob says these words in verses 10 and 11 of Genesis 49. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor from the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. Just in case you don't know, Jesus came from the tribe of Judah. So even Jacob, right, it's giving us an indication, right, that something special is coming out of the tribe of Judah, and that is King Jesus. A king who is going to rule, and a king who is going to demand obedience of his people. If you turn in your Bibles a few chapters past John chapter 12, you get to John chapter 15, where Jesus is the true vine. The Father is the vine dresser, and the disciples, his people, are branches, and that apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. And you go back to Genesis chapter 49, verse 11, and Jacob says, binding his foal to the vine, right, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, right? So there's this imagery that John captures, that Jesus is teaching. He's going back to the Old Testament and teaching how it is about him. If you look, you will find him there. But here is their Messiah, here is their king coming into Jerusalem very humbly, very gently, on a donkey. So there's reality, right, versus expectation. Jesus chooses to present himself as the king who comes in peace. I'm sure he had issue with the Roman Empire, but there was a much bigger issue at stake here for him, and that was the issue of sin and separation from God. And so Jesus came to meet the biggest needs. He came to liberate his people from the biggest enemy, and that is the enemy of sin and of death. It's not what they thought that they needed. It's not what they wanted. But Jesus knows how deeply they needed it. And this was the plan of God the Father, to save his people through his Son. And so that's Jesus. Right, and if you look at the ministry of Jesus, if you read the gospel, if you read any of the gospels, and just read how often Jesus would teach his people, he would teach, he would teach, he would teach. Right? This is what you do. This is who I am. Right? This is what I've come to do. You'll see this over and over and over. And then he'll model this to, like, he teaches them, and then he shows them what it looks like. Right, when he washes the disciples' feet, right? Remember Peter? No, you're not going to wash my feet. Right? He quickly turns out to wash my whole body. Right? And so, but after he's done with that, right? Jesus says, "Okay, as you've seen me do, you go do likewise." So he's teaching them, he's showing them, and they're saying, "Now get out and do it yourselves." This is the way Jesus modeled his ministry, and so the people. And the disciples and the Pharisees knew this. They had heard all of this. They had seen this. And there was a huge disconnect. And so we get to the crowds. So this is verses 12 to 13. And then we'll jump to verses 17 and 18. And so the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him, we read in verse 18, was that they had heard that he had done the sign. They heard that this is the guy that raised Lazarus from the dead. And so after Jesus' anointing in Bethany, after he raises Lazarus from the dead, he makes his way to Jerusalem. Now, the religious elite of that day, just some little backstory information here, right? The religious elite now are plotting to kill not just Jesus, but Lazarus. Right, because many of the Jews are beginning to believe in Jesus because they had either seen or heard that he had raised Lazarus from the dead. That was his biggest miracle to date. And so the religious elite are thinking, okay, if we can remove Lazarus, and we eliminate, right, the biggest evidence of this guy's greatest miracle, then maybe we'll begin to get some traction. And then maybe it'll make us taking out Jesus not seem so bad. The religious leaders are losing power. But they're fearful of the crowds because the crowds were pining after Jesus. They were drawn to this man, Jesus. So they're losing their power. They're losing their authority. They're probably losing money. They're losing privilege. And so they had to act. But this large crowd now is greeting this man, Jesus. And these people who were there when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, these people who had heard that this man, Jesus, raised Lazarus from the dead, the people that were coming to Jerusalem for the Passover and who had heard of this miracle and are like, "Hey, that guy, Jesus, he's coming to Jerusalem." And so as Jesus is on the road from Bethany to Jerusalem, it's about a 2-mile walk, he's greeted by this large crowd that is singing praises. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And they have palm branches, and they're waving these palm branches and laying down these palm branches, and it's symbolic of victory over an enemy. And so they're thinking in this moment, this is the guy that's taken down Rome. It's him. They're celebrating. But that celebration, right, we know that celebration doesn't last. Right? How fickle this crowd is, because it's going to be a few days later where they're not going to be shouting Hosanna, but shouting what? Crucify him. And that word Hosanna literally means, O Lord, save. It was a familiar expression. It wasn't something new and hip and trendy back in that day. The people knew that word Hosanna, and they knew what that word meant. And so what John is indicating here, by putting this in here, what John is telling us, right, is that that crowd, right, in that moment knew that there was some connection with Messiah and Jesus. But they were misunderstanding that connection. That's why they would shout, crucify him. As I was thinking about this and thinking about palm branches, right, and just we've got the palm plants behind me, right, and you think about this, and we used to get palm branches when I was a kid in Sunday school, but it was symbolic for victory. And these people, this crowd, would have been so, right, disappointed, right, and so let down, right, only a few days later when they realized, okay, this isn't shaking out the way we thought it was supposed to shake out. But it made me think of Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 10. John writes, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. And crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Right? It's a picture of, right, final and ultimate victory. Right? There's no fickleness in that word. There's nothing like that happening. Right? It's this is salvation. This is victory. Right? And we long to see that day. And the people longed to see that day. They just were misunderstanding what was truly happening. But they knew that Jesus was the Messiah. They just had to hash out what Messiah meant. Because he's the King of Israel. That's a political phrase. They're pronouncing blessing on this King of Israel, the one who comes in the name of the Lord's. It's messianic. So we can't think for a moment that they didn't understand that he was the Messiah. They knew that. Their words are showing that. But what's happening here with the crowd is this, that they're saying all the right words, but they're missing, right? They're misunderstanding what Messiah truly meant. They're attracted to his miracles. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard that he had done this sign. He raised Lazarus from the dead. That's a guy I want to meet. If he's raising Lazarus, I want to meet that guy. They're attracted to the miracles, to the signs, to the spectacle of all that Jesus was doing, but they misunderstood that all that he was doing, all that he was teaching, all that he was modeling for them and showing them, and all that he was encouraging them to do likewise was pointing to the fact that he is the Messiah who's going to bring salvation to the nation. Eternal salvation, not temporary political satisfaction, eternal salvation in dealing with their sin once and for all. It's the Messiah, it's the salvation they truly, desperately needed, that anyone truly, desperately needs, is to be saved from your sin and to be restored back to God. That's why he came. And so I sit here, and you can sit here, if you're like me, and think, get the crowd, come on, really? Right? I would never do that. Right? Please. Right? How often do I miss God for the signs, for the things that he does? And I'm so enamored by something, just this crazy thing that God does that I forget that it was God who did it. Right? And in that moment, I'm no different than the crowd saying Hosanna. We have to be careful. We have to be very, very careful that when we see all that Jesus is doing, all that the gospel is doing in our lives and in the church and in our community, that we don't miss Jesus. It's really easy to miss him. So that's the crowd. And then you get to the disciples, verse 16. Right, and there's this, it's kind of like this, it's a parenthetical kind of statement here, right? That John is just saying, hey, listen, the crowd missed it, and by the way, the Pharisees are going to miss it too, but don't think for a moment that the disciples didn't miss it. That's what John is saying here, right? His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. So the disciples didn't connect the dots either. Right? The disciples weren't sitting there, standing there, watching all of this go down and say, hey, Jesus, this is Zechariah 9:9. They weren't doing that. Right? They were getting swept up with the crowd as well, and they were probably there scratching their heads, wondering, okay, this is crazy, right? This is new, right? What do we do with this? Right? John says that we didn't get it. We didn't understand. But when Jesus was glorified, and that's one of the favorite terms of John. If you sit down and take about 2 hours or 2.5, whatever it is, to read through the book of John in one sitting, just underline how many times the word believe is used, and underline how many times the word encircle, probably a little bit easier so you keep them separated, how many times the word glorified is used. Right? And how John just keeps hammering home those two themes. Right? And how the life of Jesus is depicted as glorifying, it's glorifying of the Son by the Father. The Father glorifies the Son. But then it also goes the other way, where the Son glorifies the Father. But when Jesus was glorified, right, when Jesus was raised from the dead, when Jesus was walking again on the face of the earth, appearing to his disciples and to others, when Jesus was standing with them, he is taken up into heaven, and he's now exalted, sitting at the right hand of God the Father, when he was glorified, then they remembered these things that had been written about him. Written about him years ago in Zechariah chapter 9, in Genesis. And they remembered these things. Why? Because when Jesus left, what came and indwelt in them? The Holy Spirit. Jesus says in John 14:26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So after he's glorified, after he's sitting at the right hand of God the Father, after he's there and the Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost, all of a sudden it's like, pow, like, wait a minute. This, right, and it's the work of the Spirit to bring to remembrance the things that Jesus had taught them and told them. It's the grace of God. And if you're here this morning and you're in Christ and you're a believer, then you have that same Spirit inside of you to teach you and to bring things to remembrance. Right? Because we're not much different than the disciples. We are slow to connect dots. I'm slow to connect dots. I shouldn't lump you in. All right? I'm slow. I need help. But we have the Holy Spirit inside of us to teach us and to encourage us, to convict us, ultimately to make us more like Jesus. Right? That we would do good works, and when we do good works and we bear good fruit, guess what? We're glorifying God. Jesus would go on in John chapter 16, verse 7, and say that, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you." A few verses later, he says, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come." Right, so if you're a disciple, right, if you're one of the 12 and you're hearing this and Jesus says, "Hey, it's to your advantage that I go away," I'm crying, fake news. No way, that's not true. No, you need to stay right here. But no, Jesus says, "I have to go so that the Holy Spirit will come." And you need the Spirit indwelling inside of you. He will be there forever, dwelling inside of you, and he'll teach you, and he'll bring to remembrance these things, and he'll encourage you, and he'll equip you to do the work of the ministry. But the disciples in that moment, as Jesus is on that donkey riding into town, don't connect the dots. They misunderstand. And then you have one verse, in verse 19, and we talk about the Pharisees. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." All right? The New Living Translation says it this way. All right? The New Living Translation says, "There is nothing we can do. Look." Right? Everyone has gone after him. Right? There's this sense of exasperation on the side of the Pharisees. Okay, listen. You can hear them talking, right? You can hear this. Okay, if we take out Lazarus, that helps. And then maybe like they'll be so concerned about Lazarus, we can take out Jesus. Right, and here comes this man, Jesus, right, riding into town on a donkey, and this crowd is gathering and shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna." And all the Pharisees can do is look to one another, and the infighting and the blaming begins. Right? You see that you're gaining nothing? Right? You can see them standing there, and one of them just points at one of the other ones and says, "You're gaining nothing. The whole world has gone after him. He's only growing stronger. He's only growing stronger. What are we going to do?" He's creating political instability, right? Because they're saying Hosanna. They're saying he's the king of Israel. Rome's going to hear this. Rome's going to get ticked off. They're going to start oppressing us even more. We're going to lose more power, more money, more notoriety. Like, this is going really bad for us, and it's only getting worse. All that we've tried to do up to this point has not helped in diminishing the popularity of Jesus. He's messing things up. The whole world has gone after him. So even in their frustration, even in their exasperation with this, right, and this infighting, right, there's this kind of prediction, right, that you want to know what? Yeah, the whole world is going to go after him, right? Because in that moment, right, their whole world is what? Jerusalem, right? Their whole world is their world, and everyone's going after him. But there's a prediction loaded in that, right? And that's just, I just love that when that happens, right? That you want to what? Yeah, you want, the gospel's going to spread and bear fruit around the whole world, as it also does among you. You can't stop the gospel. You can't stop it, right? Their response, there was in their frustration, there was some hints of truth in there, right? But they chose not to believe. They were hard-hearted. They knew the miracles. They heard. They saw them. They heard his teaching. They heard all of this. And they're like, I don't want it. I refuse to believe it. How can we cancel Jesus? How? You can't, right? You can't, try as you may, you can't cancel him. You can't. So we have these responses to King Jesus, gentle, humble King Jesus coming into Jerusalem. The crowd who misunderstood, who was attracted by the works and the miracles, but they missed Jesus and who he truly was. We had the disciples that couldn't connect the dots. They were in a fog trying to figure all this out on their own, but it took the empowering of the Holy Spirit when Christ was exalted for them to begin to understand and make these connections and to be able to write with authority and speak with authority the things that they had witnessed and seen at the hands of Jesus. And you had the Pharisees who just refused to believe. And sometimes we are like the crowd. Sometimes we are like the disciples. And sometimes we can be a tad pharisaical. You may have had conversations with people, or maybe you will have conversations with people, right, who you're talking to them about the gospel, you're talking to them about Jesus, and they're like right there, right? And you're just like, but yet they don't make that next step, right? And you're just like, right? Okay, well, I'll talk to them again. And you talk to them again, and they're like right there, and you're thinking, okay, yeah, this is it. The light bulb is going to go off. And yes, praise God, it's going to happen. And they just don't get there. Maybe they're part of the crowd. Maybe they're just refusing to believe it. Right? They've seen everything. They've seen the evidence. Right? They've weighed all those things out and just kind of like, yeah, no, not for me. But they're like right there. I want to encourage you, right, to continue to faithfully share the gospel with them. Don't write them off. Don't write them off. Right? I'm a crowd guy. Right? All through high school, right? It was even before high school. All through school, right? Even in college, I was a crowd guy. Right, I knew the right things to say. I knew them. My dad was chairman of the deacon board, for Pete's sake. I better know them. Right, I could play this game. But it wasn't until my senior year in college, right, where God just was like, bang, and all of a sudden it was like, I got it. Right, I saw it differently. Praise God for his grace and his patience. And may we too have that same grace and that same patience towards people. Right? And we stand now on the beginning of Passion Week, Palm Sunday to Easter Sunday, with a tremendous opportunity to talk about Jesus, to talk about the gospel, and to talk about the true meaning of Easter. May we not shrink back from that. May we be willing to have those conversations, right? Repeated conversations. May we be patient with those who don't understand, because you want to know what? We are no different. But for the grace of God, we are no different. May we be a patient people. May we understand that we're more like the crowds and more like the disciples and more like the Pharisees than we want to believe. But God in his grace has opened up our hearts and our minds to understand and to believe the gospel and to believe that Jesus was the Messiah that we needed, the Messiah who came, who lived a perfect, sinless life, who laid down that life for my sin. He took on my sin upon himself, paid a debt that I owed. He owed nothing. He was perfect. I am far from it. But yet he came and lived the perfect life and laid down that perfect life for my sin. And he died. And he was buried. He took on the wrath of God for that sin. But he's been exalted. He's been resurrected. He's been glorified. Right? And he sits at the right hand of God the Father. And the fact that we celebrate Easter Sunday 7 days from now means that God accepted his sacrifice, and it's the final sacrifice for sin. It's done. It's over. That's why Jesus could say, it is finished. He's accomplished it. So we can say Hosanna with all the confidence in the world, because he has saved us by his grace through his Son, Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for this morning. Lord, I thank you for the truth of your word. Lord, I thank you for just these accounts that you have blessed us with. Lord, this man, John, this disciple of yours, who faithfully wrote the account of your life, Lord, and he did in a way, and he tells us he doesn't hold any punches. He doesn't make us think, oh, geez, why did he write this? He wrote that we may believe. And that in believing we would have life, because it's only through you that we have life. Lord, may we live with that confidence. Lord, may we live with just a boldness, because we know that we have life because of you. Lord, but may that also propel us out to share, because we want others to have that same life. Lord, and may you use us, I pray, may you use us to bring people to a saving knowledge of you. You're the one who saves. Lord, help us to be faithful in proclaiming your truth and proclaiming your word. And I pray this all in your name. Amen.